Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
We sang just a moment ago the words, "This is my story." I want to use that expression as our subject today, and our text is found in the 66th Psalm, Psalm 66, in the 16th verse. "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. I cried unto him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, God will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me." Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. Preaching is not only proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's not only teaching the word of God, but preaching is also witness. It's an opportunity each week for me as a gospel minister to give a personal testimony, not only to tell you what the truth is, but to speak as a living illustration, if you please, that this truth has been felt and experienced in my life as well. Preaching is witness. Jesus said, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Judea and Jerusalem and to Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And one of the great joys that I have in gospel ministry is the opportunity not only, again, to proclaim the old, old story, but to tell God's people it's true for me. Now, when people are baptized, they give a testimony. It's a wonderful opportunity for somebody to express what the Lord has done for their souls. And I think in the heart of every heaven-born soul, there's a desire to tell other people how good the Lord's been to them and to express something of his praise. Well, I get that opportunity on a week-by-week basis. And I want to take this opportunity this morning to speak in a more personal tone and to say that this is my story. Here's my message to you today. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. You know, Jesus told the wild man of Gadara after he had changed that man's life to go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for you. And certainly, I believe that he must have spent his remaining days repeating that story o'er and o'er of how the Lord Jesus had taken him from the brink of personal destruction and disaster. He had taken a destitute case and he had rescued him and restored his sanity and given him his life back. Jesus changed his life, and the man, I think, never tired of telling others what great things the Lord had done for him. If I were to ask you today, even though most people don't like to speak in public, if I were to ask you, though, to tell others how the Lord has touched your life, what a difference Christ has made in your personal experience. I'm sure that if you could get by the apprehension of speaking publicly, I'm sure that every one of us would be glad to say, "He's done something wonderful for me." Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I think of that man in John 9 who was born blind, and Jesus restored his sight. And the Pharisees were upset. They called the boy's parents and said, "Tell us, is this your son? Will you tell us by what means he is now made whole?" And the parents said, "Yes, this is our son, but we don't know. He's of age. Ask him." And he said, "I've already told you, but you didn't believe me." He said, "Here's my story. Whereas I was blind, now I see. That's what I know. Whether he be a sinner or not, I know not." In other words, this young man was not privy to finer points of theology, but he knew his own experience. He said, whereas I was blind, now I see. And I give the credit to the man of Galilee. Indeed, my friends, John Newton spoke in the hymn that we sang at the beginning of our service today. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, 'twas blind, but now I see. I want to ask you, is that your story? Is that true for you? You see, it's important for us to give a testimony at baptism, in the pulpit, to not only say this is what God's Word teaches, but to back it up with personal note of witness. You know what a witness does? They give personal testimony. On a witness stand, a witness is called because they have special knowledge and insight into the case at hand. Each of us, not only gospel preachers, but each of us should be witnesses. We should be able to tell others what great things the Lord has done for our souls. Has God ever touched your life? Has God ever done anything in answer to prayer? Has the Lord ever smiled upon you as you think back over the years past? Can you say today that He has done something for me? We ought to tell others about it. For Philemon, verse 6 says this, "The communication of thy faith may become effectual by acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus." The apostle says you may communicate your faith effectively when you acknowledge every good thing that is in you in Christ Jesus. Give God all the glory. Say, as our text says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul." If you would suffer me this morning, I want to do that. Without getting real personal, I think I can highlight several passages of Scripture that explain what the Lord has done for my soul. And the first one I would take you to is 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I would say this morning that my story started with what the Lord did for me at the cross of Calvary and in the new birth when He applied the benefits of Jesus' atoning death to my soul, when He had mercy on the chief of sinners. You see, this is my story. Number one, I'm a trophy of God's saving grace. Now, I think in the Lord's trophy case, He has a number of spectacular and poignant trophies. The thief on the cross, no doubt, is a monument to the grace of God. When Jesus Christ said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise," that man had done nothing to deserve that kindness prior to that point, and he certainly didn't live beyond the crucifixion to make up for any of the errors of his life. This man is a monument to grace and grace alone. Grace means God's favor on the undeserving, God's unmerited favor, something that you didn't work for. And the thief on the cross is a trophy in God's trophy case of grace. Saul of Tarsus certainly is a wonderful memorial to the grace of God. For Saul of Tarsus was the chief enemy of the church. He was on his way to Damascus to bind the saints and to cast them into prison. He'd even consented to the death of Stephen and was endorsing the martyrdom of Christians in the Middle East. But you know, the Lord arrested that man on his wild course of rebellion. On Damascus Road, he saw a light brighter than the noonday sun, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice from heaven. When Saul said, "Who art thou, Lord?" the voice spoke to him and said, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." Saul was blinded. The Lord told him to go into the city and there would be a preacher that met him who would tell him how great things he must suffer for Jesus Christ's sake. And of course, you know the story how that Saul of Tarsus, the chief opponent of the Church of Jesus Christ, became the primary proponent and promoter of the gospel of sovereign grace. Saul of Tarsus is a monument to God's grace. But I would say Michael Goins is equally a monument to the grace of God. Though Paul claimed the title chief of sinners to himself, I think anybody who's ever been shown by the Holy Spirit the depths of their own depravity would say, I would rival Paul. I think I could rival him for this title. I'm the chief of sinners. And he says, this is a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy to be embraced by every true believer that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. You know, the Lord who died for me on the cross has come into my heart at some point in my past and quickened me by his sovereign mercy, made me alive toward spiritual things, applied the blood of Christ to me personally in regenerating grace. And I can tell you today, dear friends, that that is what has turned my life around. And that's why I owe him an eternity of praise for all that he's done for me. I'm a trophy of God's grace. In fact, I think of the words of a hymn that describe my experience and no doubt the experience of many a little child of God who's been brought to see his own depravity and who's found hope in his mercy. It's hymn number 302 in our hymn book, and it goes like this. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. And notice how he describes the love of God, sovereign love. It's love from a sovereign God who does what he pleases, and yet he chose to bestow that love on the likes of us. Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen men. When did that scheme to rescue fallen men start? It started in eternity past in the covenant of grace. Then he says, hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Now notice, this is the hymn writer's story. And it speaks to my experience as well this morning. Listen to what he says. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. There was a time in my life, he says, that I was opposed toward spiritual things. I was the enemy of God. I had an antipathy, a natural antagonism in my heart toward spiritual things. Against the God that rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. I despised his rich abounding grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Wonder if there's anyone here today who can identify with that language. You say, Brother Goins, that sounds awfully severe. I'm telling you, if you've ever been shown your native state, your natural depravity, then you understand that there is an opposition within our hearts by nature toward God and the church and the Word of God and spiritual things, and we really want nothing to do with it, and we certainly don't want him to intrude in our lives. You see, man by nature is not seeking after God. He's going in the opposite direction. He's gone astray from God, and he wants, like the prodigal son, to be left alone. Listen to how he further describes his case. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night. Now that's pretty dark. He says, my heart was dark, my mind was dark, my life was like it was wrapped up in thick Egyptian night, and fond of darkness more than light. Madly, I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. In other words, he says, I lived with reckless abandon. Just as Ephesians chapter 2 describes man's state by nature, and he says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Madly I ran this sinful race. I was secure. I was happy as happy could be, without a hiding place. But now notice his story changed. But thus the eternal counsel ran. Now, there's a story behind my story that changed my life. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. And I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. Now, if you understand this language, that's a token that God has opened your eyes to see your own need by nature. There came a point in my past when I was oblivious to my need for God, whistling in the dark. And yet he arrested me in my mad career, brought me to feel distress and to realize that I was in danger and that I needed a hiding place. And then notice he says, indignant justice stood in view. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. I knew that I was in trouble for the way that I'd lived. I knew that my track record had earned for me the wrath of God. I felt that my conscience was filthy and defiled, And he says, I knew that I needed help, so I went to the law. I said, I'm going to improve my life. I think I'll turn over a new leaf. I'll redouble my efforts to be moral. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew. But when I got there, he says, here's my experience. Justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. You see, no one can ever resolve the tension in their hearts by their own works, by keeping the law. Justice will always cry with a frowning face, you can't hide here. There's no refuge for poor, sensible sinners in keeping the law, dear friends. And then he says, ere long, a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared. And she led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should storms of thundering vengeance roll from this point forward and shake the earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt shall daunt my face, for Jesus is my hiding place. A few more rolling suns at most will land me safe on Canaan's coast, where I shall sing the song of grace and see my glorious hiding place. I'll tell you, that's good poetry. It's very descriptive, isn't it? It's very accurate for those who have been brought to the end of themselves and felt that there was no hope for them, and yet they found hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, the refuge for sinners, the rock of ages cleft for me. That's my story. So I want to tell you this morning, my beloved, here's what God has done for Michael Goenso. First of all, he found me in my wild career, my reckless career of selfish living, and he did a work of grace in my heart and gave me hope in his mercy that the one who died for sinners actually died for me. He died for me. You see, what I'm trying to do this morning is to personalize the gospel message. We need to learn to personalize the gospel. You say, I believe that the preacher preached a good sermon. He preached about what Jesus did on the cross. But I ask you, dear friends, have you ever been able to say, he died for me? He loved me. What he did on the cross was done for a poor, wretched sinner like me. He's my shepherd. He's my savior. So number one on the list, here's my story. This is my story. I'm a trophy of God's amazing grace. Not only has he broken my heart and shown me my sins, he's given me the peace of forgiveness through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And I would say, furthermore, he gave me a home in his church among his people. Song of Solomon, in chapter 2 and the 4th verse. The Shulamite woman says, he brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. I sat down under the apple tree with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Now here's the young country girl that has been working out under the Palestinian sun, and her skin has been bronzed in the sun. She says in the first chapter, in the 5th verse, I am black, but comely. Now fair skin, white skin, was a sign of prosperity. It was a sign of reputation. It showed that your family had money, that you didn't have to work outside. But this sharecropper's daughter, and that's what you have in the Song of Solomon. Solomon has vineyards in the hill country, Bethlehem, Judah. You can read in the last chapter of this book. And he's lent them out to keepers. And he's getting a portion of the harvest, and they're living on the rest. They're sharecroppers. And this young country girl is part of the sharecropper's family. And she says, I am black, but comely. Now, like the tents of Kedar, she says, and as the curtains of Solomon. Now, notice the difference between the tents of Kedar, who were goat herders, and their tents were covered on the outside with black goat hair. And the curtains of Solomon, which were on the inside of Solomon's temple, you get a clue through the metaphors used here. The tents of Kedar on the outside, the curtains of Solomon on the inside. I'm black, but comely. I'm black, but attractive. So she says, on the outside, I'm not much to look at. My skin has been bronzed in the sun, but she says, I have a good heart. But she's lovesick, this girl is. She's wanting to find a beau, a companion. She's wanting to find someone that will love her and with whom she can spend the rest of her days. What she doesn't know is King Solomon has dressed in his t-shirt and blue jeans and gone down to check on his holdings. He doesn't arrive on this occasion in the royal entourage of the chariot, you know, from the palace with all of his soldiers. He comes down, he's a businessman, and he comes down, he's going to go out into the vineyards and see how things are going. He's going to check on the sheep that he has and the harvest that's coming this next year. And she meets him and she falls for him, but she doesn't know he's the king. And he falls for her. And in chapter 2, you can read about their first date when he takes her to the banqueting house. So suddenly, this young country girl has never been treated so richly, so royally. He takes her to the banqueting house. That is, here's a fancy restaurant. And she says, in spite of all of the trappings around me, all I could think about was love. His banner over me was love. She talks about sitting out in the woods under the apple tree, among the trees of the wood. And she said, he's like the apple tree among all of these other trees. He stands out. He's unique. And she said, I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house. Now, I can tell you, this is my story. Not only has he saved Michael Goins from his sins, but he's brought me to his banqueting house and allowed me to feast on the precious fruits of the gospel. He's allowed me to sit at his table. You know, the church is one of the greatest blessings any of us will ever have in this world. To be with those of like faith, to be with God's people, to sit under the sound of the gospel, to hear the old songs of Zion that tell our experience. In fact, another hymn in our hymn book talks about this wonderful blessing, hymn number 257. People of the living God, I have sought the world around, paths of sin and sorrow trod, peace and comfort nowhere found. But now to you my spirit turns. It turns a fugitive unblessed. Brethren, where your altar burns, oh, receive me into rest. Lonely, I no longer roam, like the cloud, the wind, and the wave. Where you dwell shall be my home, and where you die shall be my grave. Mine the God whom you adore, your Redeemer shall be mine. Earth can fill my soul no more, every idol I resign. Finally, James Montgomery, the poet, says, tell me not of gain or loss, ease, enjoyment, pomp, or power, but welcome poverty and cross, shame, reproach, and affliction's hour. Follow me, I know thy voice, Jesus, Lord, thy steps I see. Now I take this yoke by choice, light thy burden unto me. Yes, my beloved, the church, where his banner over us is the love of God in Jesus Christ, is one of the greatest blessings that I've ever had in my life. Then I would say next, he gave me direction for my future life through a life calling to gospel service, to gospel ministry. Ephesians 3:8, listen to this verse. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Now, he's not only saying I'm the least, but I'm less than the least. I'm below zero. I'm in the negative numbers. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here's my story. He saved me and changed my heart. Praise God for that. And then he brought me to his banqueting house, and I felt the love of God for me. He gave me the assurance that my sins have been forgiven. And then he gave me direction for my future by calling me to the ministry, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And you say, how can you preach your whole lifetime and never tell it all? Because the riches of Christ are unsearchable. You can't ever completely exhaust them. They are inexhaustible. They're unfathomable. They could never be completely calculated. You might as well try to count the grains of sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens and come to a conclusion and say, I think I've got it figured out, as to tell how rich Jesus Christ is to poor sinners. They're unsearchable riches. You know, that's why the Lord's believing children like to come early and stay late and drive hours to a meeting and will sit for several days on end to hear the gospel proclaimed and to be with the Lord's people. You say, don't you ever get tired of it? No, I get weary in the way, but I never get weary of the way. My body is frail, and sometimes I need a little break and to rest a little, but you know, I don't ever tire of hearing the saints lift their voices in songs of praise and hearing his servants tell that old, old story. You say, well, I've already heard it. I've already been there and done that. I know all there is to know about it. No, my friends, they're unsearchable riches. There's more land to be possessed. There's more to learn. There's more to feel. There's closer experiences with the Lord to experience in our lives. And I'll tell you what is such a privilege for me is that he called me into a lifetime of gospel service. And that has given me direction. You know, there's no telling where I would be today if God hadn't changed me, if he hadn't quickened me, if he hadn't brought me into the church, and if he hadn't given me direction in my life. And you may be here this morning, you say, well, I don't believe he's called me into gospel ministry, but he still called you to serve him, dear friends. He still called you, whether in a public or a backstage kind of way. He's called each of us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called. We're called to be his people and his followers and his disciples. Every moment of every day in our lives, at home, at work, in public, in private, both the public sphere and the personal and private sphere of our life are to be devoted to honoring him. That's direction for your life. Do you need direction in your life, my beloved? Well, he's called me to be a Christian. He said, follow me. Those are my marching orders. Each day, when I get up in the morning, I'm called to follow Jesus. As I go through the course of the day, follow Jesus. What would Jesus have me to do today? Where would he have me to walk? Well, follow him. Prioritize his kingdom and his righteousness and the glory of his name. That is something he's done for me. Then I would add to this, my beloved, not only has he done for my soul these wonderful things of salvation and bringing me into the gospel church and giving me a vocational calling in my life, I'll tell you, I've been the recipient of his delivering mercies time and time again. And I wonder if you can say that's true for me as well. In Psalm 40, in the first verse, listen to this language and tell me if it resonates in your heart. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. Now the psalmist says, there was a time in my life when I was in crisis, but I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me. That word inclined means to bow down and get close. Like you would stoop to listen to someone who can barely speak. He says, the Lord has condescended to my low estate. He's bowed down to get close. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he stooped to my need, and he heard my cry. Listen to this. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit. Here's his testimony. God listened to my prayer and he delivered me. He brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay. And he set my feet upon a rock and he established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Now here's my story, the psalmist says. I was at a very low point. I was in a horrible pit. I can't think of many things more frightening than to be in a big hole in the ground, in a horrible pit, to be in a cavern or maybe a deep well without any way of escape. The psalmist says, I was in this kind of extremity. I was in a horrible pit. I was in the miry clay. Now think of Jeremiah, who was placed in a dungeon because he was a prophet of God in a day when prophets were not very popular. His message was not always welcome to the secular thinkers of his age, and they put him in a dungeon, and it says his feet sank in the mire. I'll tell you, prison life back in that day was not nearly as posh as it often is today. You say, well, posh is not the word I would use to describe it. But I mean, they didn't have cafeteria food and electricity. They didn't have access to televisions or telephones, or I mean, they were placed in these cauldrons, you know, these cisterns. Oftentimes, water tanks that had gone dry were used as dungeons. Remember when Joseph was put down in a pit and his brothers were conspiring to kill him? And if it hadn't been for Judah stepping up and saying, no, let's sell him and make money. You know, he stood in the gap on his brother's behalf. And even that was insidious. Even that was sinister, but yet it's better than slaying him. I think of Joseph being in the pit. I think of Jeremiah being in the dungeon. I think of many of God's children, like Paul, who was placed in that Mamertine prison. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, for Timothy to come before winter, he says, and bring my cloak that I left at Troas. He says, the cloak that I left at Troas, bring with you when you come, and bring my books and especially the parchments. And he says, Timothy, most of all, bring yourself, for I greatly desire to see thee. I think of my friends of the loneliness of being in a pit. I think of the extremity, the cold, the lack of decent accommodations, you know, the necessities of life. I think of the discomfort of it all. David says, I was there in my life. I wonder if anybody here has ever been in a horrible pit, maybe the pit of depression, maybe a pit of relational crisis and stress. Perhaps you've been in the pit of financial extremity. Maybe you'd lost your job and the bill collectors were calling and knocking on your door and you didn't know what you were going to do. Perhaps you were in a pit of some kind of despair because the doctor had diagnosed terminal illness or a very serious problem in your case. Well, the psalmist says, I was in a horrible pit and I cried out to God and he brought me up out of it. And I have to tell you, that's my story. I could give you details, but I've gone through some dark seasons in my life, gone through some crises that were life-changing, that brought me to the point that all I could do is fall on my knees, prostrate before God and say, oh God, have mercy upon me. I have nowhere else to turn. My heart has been heavy. My mind has been confused. My life has been chaotic. Has your life ever been in a complicated web of trials and difficulties? Have you ever been in a horrible pit in the miry clay? Well, I've been there and God heard me and had mercy on me. It took a while. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. But you know, he's never been late. As far as I was concerned, I thought I needed help right then. But as I look back now with 20/20 hindsight, that's the benefit of hindsight, right? It's 20/20. As I look back and see more clearly now, I can see that God wasn't late at all. But he was faithful to come and to meet me at the point of my need and to bring me up out of that horrible pit and to set my feet upon a rock. Oh, that felt so good. After sinking in the quicksand and the miry clay, he set my feet on a solid foundation. And he's put a new song in my mouth. This is renewal. This is restoration. This is a fresh start. This is a new beginning. Thank God for his amazing grace that not only saved me from my sins, but has restored my soul time and time again. Have you ever been there? I wonder if anybody's ever been at their wit's end. You say, I tied a knot at the end of the rope and I'm just hanging on, but my fingers are slipping. Have you ever been there and yet God has stepped in and intervened in a mighty way and you're still here today? My beloved, this is my story, that the God who loved me and saved me and who called me into the ministry and who gave me a home with his people in the church has delivered me in his mercy time and time again. He's put a new song in my mouth. Even praise unto our God, many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I'm telling you, when you tell your experience, others will be encouraged to put their trust in God as well, my beloved. When I think of the providential blessings, these delivering mercies that God has bestowed upon me time and again, I think of the words that we sang just a few moments ago by John Newton. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I wonder if you can say that this morning, my beloved. His grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home. The God who's been my help in ages past is also my hope for years to come. This is my story this morning. He's saved me. He's brought me to the end of myself and showed me my sins. Then he showed me my Savior. And since then, redeeming love has been my theme, and it shall be till I die. And then he's brought me into the church and given me a home with his people, his royal people, among whom I feel to be the least of all the saints. Then he's called me into the ministry. That's a wonderful, amazing thing. You know, unto me, whom less than the least is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's a marvelous thing. It's really mind-boggling that I have such a privilege. And then, my friends, he's delivered me time and time again Psalm 94:18 puts it poignantly when the psalmist says, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." As I look back on my life, I can say there have been a few points in my experience where I was in abject need. I've come to the very edge of the cliff, and I can look back now and say, unless the Lord had been my help, my soul would have surely dwelt in silence. When I said, "My foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." This has long been one of my favorite verses in the Bible. When I was on the banana peel of trial, when I said, "I'm slipping, Lord, I'm falling," when I said, "My foot slippeth, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up." Can you say that this morning, my friend? "Lord, I'm at my wit's end. I'm about to see the devastation of everything I held dear. But Lord, your mercy held me up when I said, my foot slippeth." Oh, my beloved, this is my story today. Providential mercies. Answered prayer. Psalm 34, verse 4 reads as follows. "I sought the Lord, and he heard me." The psalmist says, there was a time in my life. In fact, if you look at the caption above this psalm, it says, this was when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, David was right in the enemy camp, and he feigned madness on this occasion. And he wrote this psalm and says, "I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears." Verse 6, "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him." He's talking about himself. This poor man. He's patting his own breast. "This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Yes, he's answered so many of my prayers, my friends. His providential care is my life story. Here's a verse that I could claim as my epitaph for life. Acts 26:22, "Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." Why are you still here? I should have perished long ago. No doubt many problems would have been the end of me. Many trials, many difficulties should have seen me lose my voice, lose my influence, lose any opportunity I had to serve him, much less my entire existence and life. Yet I can say today, the reason I'm here today is having obtained help from God, I continue to this day. It's because he helped me. It's not because I was so smart, and it's not, by the way, because you were so insightful and industrious either. It's because the Lord helped us that we're still here. It's because the Lord's helped Bethel Church that it's still here. It's because the Lord's helped your family that it's still where it is. It's because the Lord has helped your own thinking that you still have a semblance of sanity in your own mind. It's because the Lord's had mercy upon you that you still have tender motions of the Spirit of God in your heart, having obtained help from God. That's the story of my past, and here's the story of my future. Psalm 73:24. "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory." What do you look forward to in the future, Brother Goins? Well, God's going to guide me through his counsel, his word. He'll guide me every step of the way. And then when I come to the end, he will receive me up into glory. That's a pretty simple view of the future. You know why I'm not afraid of what the future holds? Because I trust God to guide me with his counsel and then to receive me into glory. The conclusion of all that I've said this morning could be found in a verse in Psalm 116, verse 7b, where the psalmist puts it so poignantly. Psalm 116, verse 7, he says, "The Lord hath dealt bountifully with my soul. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, mine eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. Therefore, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living." He says, God has dealt bountifully with me. Do you know what that means? It means simply, as the hymn writer says, the Lord has been so good to me. He's abounded toward me in his great bounty. He's overflowed with goodness in my life. He's given me grace on top of grace. For the Bible says he gives more grace. And as we close our service this morning, I do want to turn to that wonderful hymn, 262, and sing it, because this is my story. This is my song. The Lord has been so good to me.